Turn with me in God's precious word to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23, our reading this morning will be verses 26 through 34. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke 23, 36. Now as they led him away, I'd like to begin reading in verse 25. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. This is our life. And this morning I'm just going to, verses 25, into verse 25 through verse 31, on the way to Calvary, just a couple of things that, you know, happened and that he said and that we need to hear. And then verses 32 and 33, the crucifixion. And then verse 34, the first of seven sayings that our Lord Jesus uttered from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So on the way to Calvary, and then they crucified him, and then his prayer. At the end of verse 25, you see a very compelling line there. Pilate, it says, delivered Jesus over to their will. His decree to hand Jesus over reflected heaven's judgment and announced what Zechariah had said many years before, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And that sword is now unsheathed. Our Lord Jesus was delivered over to death so that we might be delivered from the terrible judgment for our sins. He is called our deliverer for this reason, that he stood in our place, that he stood good for our crimes and our sins, and that he willingly accepted the full penalty due to us. Unless we repent and believe in him, you are watching your own deliverance over to judgment and hell one day when God will bind you or me. If we do not repent and believe the gospel, and he will bind us over for torment. The gospel writers say that at this point, even though Luke does not mention it, that at this point he received the pre-crucifixion scourging, an infamous bloodletting. Now, we saw last week that there was an initial beating, a lighter beating, that Pilate gave him that hopefully would suffice for the Jews. It did not. And so now that the decree is given, the soldiers take Jesus. They tie him to a blood-stained post. It had rings and chains. by which to hold the victim tightly. He was beaten with leather cords, usually with bits of metal and broken glass embedded. Within a quarter hour, usually, the victim's back was nothing but an open wound. Many expired from this beating and so were mercifully preserved from the further horror of the cross. The soldiers, we read, mocked Jesus while they were giving him this beating. This is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, the shame and spitting that would be to us had not the Lord Jesus borne it for him. The soldiers had already had sport with Jesus a couple hours earlier when Pilate hoped that that milder chastening would suffice, but now their professional cruelty is completely unrestrained. Now, as the blood of the Holy One of God splattered on that cold stone floor, it's a wonder that the earth did not open up and that the angels did not speed to his side, but the holy angels, the Lord Jesus doesn't need your defense, but your worship. Remember, he is here by his own choice. He is here by his own choice. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. He learned obedience unto death. As he will say to the women in a moment, don't weep for me. I don't need your pity. I'm here because I need to be, want to be, and will save my people. But even so, a glance at this is all I can bear. He was alone. He was half dead. But he was making atonement for us at this post that they chained him to. Remember that it was our blood that he was saving, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's none. And it's the righteous blood of the Lamb of God that secured our salvation. Always you need to remember this scene, again, not to weep for him, but to weep over your own sins, so that we learn to speak without shame of the sufferings of our Savior and look to his stripes as our only healing. Something interesting happens in verse 26 as they led Jesus out of there. They've taken the purple robe, the crown of thorns off. They put his own robe back on him, and they lead him. Now, it was Roman law that the condemned had to carry his own cross. Commentators, historians are divided whether or not it was only the cross piece, even whether it looked like this or like this or even like this, it varied depending upon whoever was basically performing the crucifixion. But you had to carry either your whole cross or a part of it. Usually the crosses were only 7 or 8 feet high. They only hung the victim a foot or 18 inches off the ground. I think he bore all of the cross. There's nothing here said that he bore only a portion of it. But after a few paces, the soldiers realize he's not going to make it. Remember, he's been up for 48 hours now or more. He's dehydrated. Our Lord, we confessed this morning in Psalm 22, his tongue is clinging to his mouth. He's just beside himself, humanly speaking, with thirst. He's bleeding profusely, and he starts to stumble under the weight. And so the soldiers grab a man from the assembled mob who's following along. Simon from Cyrene. It was a town in Libya in North Africa. He had two sons, Mark records, Alexander and Rufus, who were obviously known in the church. I think that the words that Simon heard Jesus utter here, and of course, unwillingly, he's taken to Calvary himself, carrying the cross, I think it converted him and then his family also. But there's probably another truth in this encounter. It may seem small, but remember, each one of us has to bear the cross of our Savior and by faith become one with it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. as Jesus is walking, I don't think even with the cross off his back, verse 27, he's walking any quicker. But he sees a group of women. Now remember, it's Passover week, and so there's tons of people in, I mean, hundreds, thousands, sometimes a million would gather within the walls of Jerusalem. Some wanted to see what was going to happen here. There were some who perhaps anticipated, hey, isn't this the guy they just welcomed into town with palm branches, and maybe he's going to do something great. But there were others, faithful men and women who ministered to our Lord. We could have seen there his mother. We could have seen Mary Magdalene. John was there at the cross. There were also unnamed women, like the women here who follow and are mourning and lamenting for him, whether they were disciples or professional mourners. Sometimes women would line the road on the way to where the crucifixion was taking place and give wine, maybe with a dulling agent. Maybe that's who they were. We're not told. But Jesus pauses, or he just looks back, and I'm sure this was with a hoarse whisper. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me." Again, it's not our sentiment and our emotional response about necessarily what is happening to Jesus that pleases God at this awful scene. Jesus does not need our pity or our tears in this way. He was there by choice. He came here in order to redeem us. Had he willed, legions of angels would have come and delivered him, or he could have just said, "I am," and delivered himself, and then obliterated Jerusalem, and then moved on to Rome, and obliterated this God-judged planet for daring to lay a hand on the Lord of glory. But this is all of our stupidity talking, for then we would have all perished in hell forever. Do not weep for me. I'm here to save you. But he does tell them, weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, these words are very pointed. Our Lord is the true prophet, sit down from heaven, and he sees what's coming for that generation. The natural order is reversed. Blessed are the barren. Blessed are those who have never nursed. Their leaders, the people, have called down the blood of Jesus on their head. And in 40 years, they will have it. And Jesus sees this, and he knows that women always have the worst of it in times of war and general suffering, for their hearts are bound to their children. But Jesus says such severe judgment, verse 31, is coming, that anticipating the final judgment, because words like these are also found in John's revelation, they will beg the mountains, fall on us. Can you imagine going out to Stone Mountain and praying, rock, just crush me now, hide me. It's going to be so horrible. Jesus says, verse 31, if they've done this to me, now who's the they? Some have said it's God, and that may be there in a veiled reference, but I think the point's obvious. If I, the fruitful living one, has suffered these things, what is this barren, dry, apostate, Jesus-forsaking Jerusalem going to experience when God comes to judge? It is horrific. I do weep, and maybe this morning as we go through this passage, but understand Jesus is telling us something here. I don't need your tears in that sense. Don't feel sorry for me. Save them for yourselves. Weep over your sins. And this rebukes, brothers and sisters, our silly sentimentality at many levels, our passion plays, our Jesus movies, and all the rest. It's not elevated emotion to which Christ's cross calls us, but the deepest repentance and alarm at judgment out of our words' own lips as he is heading to Calvary. Now, verses 32 and 33, we see verse 32 that he was numbered among the transgressors. Now, it's a very strange procession. Once again, I think of the angels who are spectators to this, whose holy souls must have just revolted with everything in them to see the Holy One, their head in captive, the beloved of the Father, carrying his cross alongside two criminals. Now, they knew the scriptures. They had announced to Mary. They had announced to Zechariah. They had ministered to our Lord in the wilderness. But now they're seeing this too. For this is the cost of man's salvation. You're going to save those rebel sinners at this cost? Yet, of course, Isaiah had prophesied seven centuries earlier to this time, Isaiah 53:12, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. I think the Lord's teaching us three main things by this sight, and I'll just mention them very quickly. Our Lord Jesus loved us so much that he entered our prison and became condemned for us. He became a criminal. He became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Second, yes, we're criminals. Every one of us in this room is a criminal against the majesty of God. Understand that even as a Christian, you might say, well, I'm better now than I used to be. Praise God for his grace. But understand that even the sin, I mean, you think, oh, I'm a Christian now, so, you know, God, no. Every sin that's forgiven as a Christian required this scene, this death, this judgment, this bloodletting. No, you see why we should hate sin? Mourn over it, weep over it, repent over it. Always we are led back to this fountain of sovereign grace. We're the vilest criminals. If God has made you good by his grace, you can take no credit for it. God's raised you to new life. If he's forgiven you, and you can say this morning with confidence, there is no condemnation for those who be in Christ. I confessed my sins this morning, and I know my heavenly Father has forgiven me. You're reading and looking at the reason why when you see the Son of God numbered among the transgressors. And third, I think we have to say this since our Lord gives warnings here. And I warn you as I warn myself that unless you believe upon the name of Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, unless you receive him as your only salvation and rest in him alone, you will be given over to the eternal jailer and you will be condemned under the wrath and curse of God. God would not do this to his Son and spare you if you do not believe in him or spare me. Now, has your phone just given you a notification? Has a pretty face caught your eye? Are you wishing you could be anywhere but here? Satan is trying to pluck the Word of God away from you. For he knows this Word, this Savior, is able to deliver you from sin and hell. Cast your eye upon the Savior of the world and see him now by faith as he walked up that hill. And he's numbered as a criminal because he took your place so that one day you would stand before God, not looking at an angry judge as a condemned criminal, but looking at the Heavenly Father and his glorious face revealed in Jesus Christ and see nothing but a smile. And all this because our Savior became a criminal for us and was numbered among the transgressors. Now, verse 33, they reach the hill. It's outside of Jerusalem. It's called Calvary from Latin, of course, the skull. And I don't think it's named this because there were skulls lying around the hill. The promontory probably resembled the crown of a man's head. Now, the most important thing that ever happened in the history of the world, actually in Greek, is given with just one word: crucified. Now the pronoun, of course, is there, crucified him, but everything is contained in that one word as to how God saved us. Crucified. But again, what respectful silence is observed here. There's no details given. It's amazing. This is not a book that's come from men. This is a book, a salvation that has come from God. And it's with great trembling that I look just for a second behind the veil, just for our children and for us, and But again, we're not here to have pity on Jesus. We are here to rejoice in his love. Four soldiers were usually assigned to a crucifixion detail. Usually the hole was dug. The horizontal piece of the cross was usually 7 or 8 feet high. Usually when the victim reached the top of the hill, he was given some kind of drink, wine mixed with some kind of numbing agent. Our Lord, according to two other gospels, refused it. He would not deaden the cup, but drink it. He was stripped naked. There's no mention of a loincloth. Remember, a crucifixion victim was not given his privacy. Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree, and that applied as much to Romans as anybody else. But he was stripped so that we would be clothed with his righteousness. Hear it now and believe that unless you and I repent, we will one day be stripped and sent to everlasting hell and our foul nakedness exposed. Jesus was laid out upon the long section. His arms were spread out. His limbs were tied with ropes. They nailed his hands and his feet. About halfway up the cross, there was a little projection of wood, a seat, some mercy, because obviously once they removed the ropes and all that's hanging there is nails, the flesh is going to tear, and so they would kind of have a place to push themselves up. We don't need to say any more. It's not the sorrow of the cross or the pain that our Lord endured, but the simple fact that should grip us this day until we die, until we see him, is Deuteronomy 21, 22. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and the Father laid upon him our curse. Understand one moment of pride. Understand one unguarded word, one blasphemous thought, one lustful glance. But of course we can't. Isn't it funny? We always, when we talk about these things, want to go down to, if it was only one, but that's a science fiction movie, isn't it? Because we can't say only one. We have to say millions upon millions upon millions of ways that we have offended every one of us, the best of us. All of our works are nothing but filthy rags when compared with the majesty of God. And all of this, all of our sins, all of our judgment, it's coming back to you. I know our world said, nah, don't worry about it. But you're going to be stripped naked before God's majesty. You are going to be hung out to dry in everlasting hell unless you look to this one who was cursed for you, who was first tied to a post and beaten to a pulp and then taken to Calvary and nailed to a tree because God was saying, this is my son. This is the way of salvation. This is the way to escape the curse. That is Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God forbid somebody is hearing this morning, nah, it's not going to happen to me. I don't want to hear him. I want to go home. Understand these words will haunt you. Don't let that happen. Believe them. Come to the Savior. And we'll see how much he loves us in just a moment. But we have no idea of how much our sins cursed him, the Lord of glory, shamed, despised, insulted, beaten, so that you and I would be blessed forever. And then we come to this line that only Luke records. Luke is the only one to record this prayer in verse 34. I think it came from his lips while they were nailing him to the tree, or maybe after they stood the cross upright. Now, some have doubted its legitimacy. How could Jesus have just said to the weeping women, judgment's coming, and then say, here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Is his prayer limited to the four men who are crucifying him? Well, the first thing we should notice is Father. Father. Do you doubt that God could love you as a father? With all the tenderness and grace and protection that that entails? Did you have a wretched earthly father? Or did your father die early in life or even abandon you so that you've always felt unsettled? Look at Jesus and be assured that you can have the best of all fathers in the living God. Nothing has ever happened to any of us here. Nothing has ever happened to all of us here collectively. Nothing has ever happened to all the men who have ever lived on the earth in comparison to what is happening here. And that one delicious Father, even at this moment, even at this time, so that you and I can have confidence. Now, he's aware of increasingly being judicially forsaken by his Father for us. Psalm 22, he's going to say those words in just a moment. But still at the heart of everything, with those cracked lips and that hoarse rasp, it must have been all of he had, and those bleeding limbs, Father. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus, whatever you've been through, you can have God as your Father if you come to the Lord Jesus. Whatever you're going through now, however estranged you feel from God, you can come to Him, confess your sins, believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and have God for your Father. And I call and I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to do it. That's the first thing, Father. And second, we see here love interceding for the guilty. He's beginning to function as the great high priest, the sympathetic and merciful high priest. Now, them is left undefined, I think purposefully. Certainly the Jewish leaders and the Romans, Acts 4:27, Pilate's even mentioned specifically again, conspired to crucify the Lord Jesus. In Acts 2:36 on Pentecost, remember, Peter said, "All of you who dwell in Jerusalem and in Judea, you crucified him." So this can't be limited just to the four Roman soldiers or to the Jewish leaders. And if we take a broader view, of course, we would have to say that your sins and mine crucified the Lord of glory. I think he's interceding here specifically for the Jewish people who rejected their Lord. And that this prayer began to be answered, I don't think completely was answered, but it began to be answered like in Acts 3, when multitudes of the Jews in that day, tens of thousands, began to be converted to Christ. And you may remember that it says that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Our Lord's prayer being answered as he is asking for their forgiveness. But I think, you know, in trying to define for whom he uttered this prayer? Oh, I wouldn't have prayed for Caiaphas. I wouldn't have interceded for the other members of the Sanhedrin. And I do think there's probably a limitation, and although I'm not going to be, I don't want to die for this view, but I'm not sure he's praying for Caiaphas and Judas here. Because remember, he adds the qualifier, they know not what they do. And Paul even said, well, so you see it with your own eyes. Look in 1 Corinthians 2:8. What is this? Does that mean if we sin in ignorance, we're not culpable? Well, notice how Paul describes this exact idea in 1 Corinthians 2:8, beginning in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, 1 Corinthians 2:6, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being brought or who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know. As they're nailing him to the tree, those four soldiers, as the people are watching and mocking, even the Sanhedrin, there were some there, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, obviously, who did not give their consent to this, but many of the priests did. They did not know. Now, some may have suspected, wait a minute, something, and even Pilate, something's different here. They were blinded. And our Lord Jesus here shows the merciful heart in his prayer. By the way, I think his prayer was answered more ways than we can possibly know. His prayer was answered when Simon from Cyrene was saved. His prayer was answered here when the thief on the cross in just a moment was converted. Because remember, he's hearing these words too. His prayer was answered when the centurion who was at the foot of the cross said, truly this man was a righteous man. One text, truly this man was the Son of God. Again, I'm not sure if our Lord had not personally forgiven all the world, that we would all not go to hell. All not go to hell. Now, a few last thoughts from these lines this morning. I think it should astound us, convict us, inspire us with incredible joy and courage that the first of our Lord's seven utterances from the cross would be a plea for forgiveness for those who committed the worst crime in human history. But how could it be otherwise? Jesus Christ died and suffered to obtain forgiveness for us. That's why He came. We don't appreciate what a gift forgiveness is. Those who have died and they've opened their eyes and they've stood before the majesty of God, they know if they have believed in the Lord Jesus, praise God for His incredible gift. No wonder they had joined the choir immediately. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He has purchased forgiveness for all those who look to Him. And here we see Him interceding even for His worst enemies, those who crucified Him, and His intercession was availing. The Father heard His prayer. Many tens of thousands repented and believed. Remember, to have forgiveness, you have to repent and believe. And so His prayer was availing. Many of the Jews, tens of thousands, were converted, and the others that I've already mentioned. But what's the lesson here? This prayer brings us back to the first thing. Remember, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 and 3, the first things of the gospel. This is the first of the first things. That Jesus Christ died. Why? So that sinners might receive forgiveness through His blood. So that sinners might receive forgiveness through His blood. This is the hope of the world. If you're a believer this morning, I hope this is your joyful testimony that I'm forgiven through the righteousness and the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ, and that you're telling people that there is a way to be forgiven. The only reason God has heard any of our prayers this morning, received any of our worship, the only reason He has blessed us is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross and His availing intercession for us. Father, forgive them. His blood has purchased our pardon, and at the right hand of God, His blood continues to avail and save the world. And thus, many interesting commands in the New Testament become much clearer when we hear this prayer. Do not repay evil for evil. Give place to wrath. Do not avenge yourself. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This prayer forever exposes, does it not, the ugliness of the human heart, of the human family, Muslim holy wars, Buddhist bloodshed around the world even to this day, the Roman Catholic crusades, our own Democrat-Republican divide with all the vilification and hostility on both sides. But of course, ours is justified because we're right. And those who are right are perfectly permitted to take personal vengeance, speak evil of whomever they want to speak evil, particularly if they're political enemies, and to ignore our Savior's command, for example, when it would force us, or those, some would force us to wear masks. All I can say is, and I might agree with many of you on your views on these things, look at Jesus. There has never, ever, 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 ever been anyone who has received the injustice and the wrath of God and the mistreatment of men. Father, forgive them. I like what the Lutheran commentator Lenski said here. The climax of suffering is now being reached, but the heart of Jesus is not submerged by this rising tide. He thinks of His enemies. Now He's also going to think of His mother, and He's going to think of the thief on the cross. But isn't it interesting that He thinks first of His enemies? For God, remember, it was not for His friends that Christ died, But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He pled for their souls. He might have justly called down thunderbolts of wrath, and these will fall later upon the impenitent. Don't think that his prayer for mercy is just a carte blanche, open-ended, that without repentance, no. To be forgiven, you must repent. To have any hope of being received into heaven, you must turn from your heart idols and vanities to serve the living and the true God. But he didn't call down lightning bolts. He asked for mercy. Now, what of us? Do we know Jesus' merciful heart? I fear I don't. I pray for all of us that we will, but do others hear from you of a merciful Savior who forgives his enemies? I had to ask the two littlest members of my family yesterday's forgiveness because even though they're my friends and higher than that, I was ugly to them. And they did very graciously forgive me. But again, do we have any conception of how hostile the holy God must be toward sinners and the hostility of our own hearts toward him? And yet Jesus forgives his enemies. Do other people hear that you were his enemy and that he has forgiven you? Even when it's necessary, which it very much is, to speak the truth in the public arena, call out liars, call out scammers, which it absolutely is. Does the world hear us cursing it or begging God to show mercy to poor blind sinners? I mean, granted, there are so many lies. I mean, things that are said in public today, things that they're wanting to impose are so laughably, palpably false that half the time, you know, I can't stop laughing, but on the other hand, I go and I weep before God. God, sin is so blinding. But does the world need to hear our cursing? Or does it need to hear us begging God to show mercy? What it should be hearing from us, what has converted us, what converted the thief on the cross, what converted one of the centurions who stood there, is the voice of love and mercy. Jesus' prayer for his enemies, his merciful intercession. Please, for all of us, for the sake of the world, for the sake of your children, your family, your neighbors, endeavor to recover this first love, this first delight in mercy. Crave mercy. Do not leave here this morning even without asking God to rekindle in your heart an amazement that the Son of God would forgive those who nailed him to the tree and plead for their souls. Mercy will crucify our vindictive, hateful, cynical spirit. Mercy will restore our Christian purpose in life to make the mercy and love of God known to poor dead sinners. Your children will be impacted when they see you praying for mercy, showing mercy, and seeking their mercy. And of course, our Heavenly Father's words, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. If you aren't a child of God this morning, don't you want to become one? This is not a world of mercy, is it? It's a world of hate, world of vilification, world of blaming. It's always somebody else's fault. Or I've got this label that somebody's pasted on me. Wait a minute, there's a merciful God who will forgive. Your sins hammered the Lord of glory to the tree, but he will receive you. And he invites you to ask him for forgiveness. So turn to him. Ask him to cleanse the sins of your heart and give you a new heart that loves righteousness. Tell him how filthy you are. He already knows. You can keep things from men, but you can't keep things from him. And he'll cleanse you because he loves mercy. He's the King of mercy. His blood will obtain the Father's forgiveness for you. He receives everyone. Next week, we will see how his mercy even reached out to this wicked, vile sinner that was crucified next to him. He delights in mercy. Do we? I've been very convicted looking through this, looking at the world in which we live. I'm afraid. And sometimes it is necessary to talk about judgment. But there's one thing we easily lose hold of. And that is that our greatest delight should be to talk of mercy and a God who forgives our sins. Share that. In this hopeless world, believe it and taste it yourself first, and then share it. But you got to drink first yourself. Jesus got on to the Ephesian believers. They were smart as whips. And then he says, you've lost your first love. First love? That God forgave a wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I wonder if the church in America, over the last 100 years, people coming in, maybe we agree or don't agree with immigration and laws and borders and all this. I'm sure everybody's got their own opinion. But I wonder if the church, even trying to work through the chaos of our times, if the church in this land shared mercy and a God who forgives sinners and was actively fulfilling the Great Commission to disciple people. Maybe the bad guys would not be the ones who are trying to erase boundaries, who are ignoring our laws, but the people would look to the church. Here is a people who know a God who forgives sin that ruins our lives, breaks families, makes men incapable of responding and overcoming the perversity of their hearts. But if we're cold toward mercy, don't expect the world to cozy up to you. Let's know mercy. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon us. Understanding these words is difficult enough. Applying them is even more difficult. We have a variety of responsibilities and duties. We are called upon to speak the truth. Justice is falling down in the street. Calling out evil is not a task for the faint of heart. It requires great boldness, Lord, even as we see in your own life. When you called out the leaders of your day as enemies of righteousness, and yet here we see another side. And that's the balance that we can't produce in ourselves because we tend to err to one extreme or the other, calling down fire or being wimpy. And Lord, we need both. We need a strong view of a strong God who shows mercy so that we can speak the truth in love and courageously and when necessary, turn the other cheek, love our enemies, forgive those who persecute us, speak well of those who speak evil of us. Lord Jesus, this is completely beyond us. But it's not beyond you. And so we ask that you would help us to understand how to apply these things. If nothing else, give us such a taste, again, of the greatness of your mercy and of your love, that our hearts would be melted. For you are at this place because our criminal sins, you're showing us where they're going to lead us to the wrath and judgment of God. Thank you for bearing that for us. May your word bear fruit in our lives, quicken the dead, comfort, Lord, those who know you. Give us all a renewed sense of purpose to share with our friends and neighbors the great things that God has done for our soul. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.